So last week we started a new series on the book of Revelation, and that word revelation means the unveiled, to reveal something. And we began with the revealing of Jesus, the glorified, resurrected Son of Man. And it was a powerful vision that reminds us that God is not distant and removed, but he's actually right in the center of his churches. And what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks is different letters or messages to the different churches. Now, I don't know about you, but my daughter Loveland loves to get the mail. She always asks me every day, she says, "Dad, can I go get the mail? Can I go get the mail?" And so I'll give her the keys and she'll run and go get the mail. I remember being a kid, I always wanted to get the mail too, because when you get the mail, it's a little bit like a treasure hunt, right? There could be Valentine's cards there. There could be cards with birthday money in there. There could be presents for Christmas, right? There could be all of these different exciting things that could be in there. But as you're an adult, slowly over time, checking the mail is not as exciting. Because instead of people giving you money, it is people telling you to give them money. And it's funny how there's this progression that happens where something that used to bring us so much joy now has turned into something that we're very reluctant to do. And so left to me, we can go a few days without checking the mail. And anyways, why do I say this? Because we have a letter from John. We have a letter from John, and it's addressed to the church in Ephesus. And I'm going to open it, and we're going to read it together. And when we open and we read these letters, and it's going to be in John chapter 2, verse 7 verses there, you might have this sense of, okay, what are we going to get? Is this going to be this mixed bag of good and bad? Like, what are we going to open up here? Well, let's find out together. Starting in verse 1, he writes this. "Write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 gold lampstands." If you remember from last week, the 7 gold lampstands were the 7 churches and the 7 stars were the 7 angels of the 7 churches. "I know all the things you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first." In brackets there I have, "You have lost your first love," which is a much more accurate translation of that verse. "You have lost your first love. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. But this is in your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans just as I do. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God." So we get a letter that's a little bit of a mixed bag. There's some good stuff in there. There's a warning in there. There's a blessing in there. And Jesus, as he is bringing these messages to the churches, he's very purposefully giving them in a way that reflects two very common ancient world ways of writing. More so ways of declaration. Messages that would be written and then declared. Even though we call them letters, they don't really follow the pattern of a letter in the first century. What they follow is sort of a mixture of two things. One is a Jewish prophetic oracle. And if you've ever read the prophets, you know, you might see something like, "Thus saith the Lord," or "The Lord God says," and then there's this thing that whatever it is that God is saying to Israel at that time. Well, all of these letters start with a "thus saith the Lord." It starts with the message from the one, and then it goes on to describe Jesus and who he is. So it begins that way. So it's partly a prophetic oracle. It's also in the style of a Roman edict. Really interestingly, when the Roman governors would send, or the Roman emperors would send an edict out, they would send it to local municipalities. And they would begin the letter with the words, I know. Right? I know what's going on. And I know the good things and I know the bad things. And there would be a warning there for those who were not in line. And then there would also be a blessing attached for those who would do what they were being told to do. There was this, if you obey me, if you listen to what I say, then you'll have prosperity and you'll be blessed and all these good things will happen to you. And so these seven letters or messages, if you prefer, are a stylistic combination of both of these types of writing. And Jesus is using both of these styles very purposely to make a statement about who he is. See, Jesus is the voice of God speaking to his chosen people. But he is also the emperor speaking to his royal subjects. Jesus is once again unveiled, is revealed as both God and emperor. And this is what the word in the Bible, the word Lord, in the Greek, it's kurios. That's really what it implies in its meaning. When we say Jesus is Lord, what we're saying is that Jesus is both God and emperor of our life. And that is a powerful statement. And so Jesus is writing these messages with a very real sense of authority and conviction. And there's a very familiar pattern that runs throughout these letters. It begins with an address, right, to this church from Jesus, who is described this way. There's an encouragement. Hey, I've seen this. I know this. This is good. Keep doing it. And then there's a warning. But I saw this. Be careful. And then finally, to those who are victorious, there is a blessing. And so before we unpack the letter to Ephesus, we have to ask ourselves three really important questions. And the first question we need to ask ourselves is, why are there seven churches? Why seven letters? Why seven of these messages? Because if you look at the geography of Asia Minor at the time where these churches were, that's modern-day Turkey now, by the way, if you look at where these churches are, there was more than seven churches. So John is specifically skipping over different churches. And the reason that he uses seven is because in the Bible, seven is representative of the whole. It's a number that represents completeness. If you go back to the book of Genesis, you'll see that God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. And so built into the very fabric of the Bible is this understanding that seven means complete. And as we read through Revelation, we'll see the number seven appear a few times. So these seven churches are not only representative of all the churches of Asia, but they're also representative of all churches at all times. Every major issue of all churches, in all cultures, at all times, is addressed in these seven messages. And that is why it holds so much power and authority for us today. So that's why there's seven messages. Why is it written to an angel? That's curious, isn't it? Because they're not written really directly to the church. It says, to the angel of the church of. Well, there's three possible meanings. And you can be intelligent and believe any of these, okay? So the word for angel is the word in Greek, it's angelos, which can also be translated to be messenger. So one very common belief is that these letters are addressed to the pastor, to the messenger of that local church. And so that's option number one. Option number two is that the church itself is an embodied message of the gospel. And so it's kind of talking about the ethos of the church and who they are. So it could mean the local church. And the third option is we could take it a little bit more literally and say, hey, this is a literal angel of the church, that there are somehow guardian angels of churches. Now, if you're curious about where I stand in my interpretation on this, I'll be honest. My rational Western mind wants to believe option number one. But if I'm going to be faithful to the book of Revelation and faithful to the way that John sees things unveiled before him, nowhere else in the book does the word angel mean anything other than a spiritual being. It means angel. And so my personal conviction is that Jesus is telling John to write these letters to the angel, and through the angel, the message is given to the church. Why is it that way? I don't know. But once again, we see that things are not as they seem. So why seven messages? Why an angel? And why Ephesus first? Why is Ephesus the first church that's mentioned? Well, the first is just simple geography. I think I've got a map here for you. I don't know if you can see it or not. There's the island of Patmos where John is being held prisoner. And if you were to jump on a boat and go to the churches of Asia Minor, his first stop would be Ephesus. So it's just simple geography. The second reason is also influence. Ephesus, even by today's standard, was a thriving urban center. They figure that the population was somewhere around 225,000 people at that time, which is huge. It was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. It was also a luxurious and wealthy city. They had lots of banks, and because it was near the water, it was a trade hub. And so there was a lot of wealth and money there. It also epitomized the luxury of Rome and everything that came with the Roman Empire. It was truly a Roman city. They had the Pan-Ionian Games, which were like the Olympic Games. They were only surpassed by the Olympic Games. And like all great Roman cities, it was also a place that had a lot of temples and a lot of temple worship. And specific to Ephesus, this is where the home of worship for the fertility goddess Artemis in the Greek, or Diana for the Romans. And she was the god that epitomized sexuality and sexual lust. And her temple was so impressive that it was actually one of the seven wonders of the world. And if you read in the book of Acts, there's actually a riot that breaks out because when Paul comes in and he's preaching the gospel, he puts in danger the e-commerce of the city. And all they would sell these little statues of the goddess Artemis, and sales were declining because people were coming to Jesus. Ephesus was also the home of emperor worship. It had the, if you remember from last week, the Roman emperor at the time made an edict that everyone needed to worship him. And so he had a temple in Ephesus, a grand temple that you would have to come and you'd throw incense into the fire and say, "Caesar is Lord." And so this is Ephesus. And I'm sure you can just imagine the intense pressures that was put on that local church. You have pressures of persecution, right? Worship, you know, Caesar or else. So you have intense pressure of persecution, but you also have intense pressure to compromise. Friends, it's so easy in the world today with all of the luxuries and all of the comforts and all of the distractions to compromise our faith, to just kind of grow dull. But the church in Ephesus held strong. Against all odds, the center of business and politics and religious pluralism became the home of one of the most influential churches in the history of Christianity. I mean, what a church. The Apostle Paul was the founding pastor of this church. He spent more time in Ephesus than with any of his other churches. Priscilla and Aquila, if you read Paul's letters, you know he has a deep fondness for them. They attended and were part of that church. Timothy, there's two books in the Bible, two letters from Paul to his mentee, Timothy. When Paul left, he handed over the pastorship of that church to Timothy. And Timothy was the pastor of that church until later near the end of the first century, but just before the book of Revelation was written, Timothy was martyred for his faith. And so we've got Paul, and we've got Priscilla and Aquila, we've got Timothy. And when Timothy was martyred, John, the Apostle John who writes this letter, he became their pastor. And not only that, you know who else attended that church? Mary, the mother of Jesus. Like, come on! It doesn't get any better than that. I don't know about you, but that is the church that I want to go to. And so we have to ask ourselves, why Ephesus first? Well, Ephesus is first. Jesus writes to them because they're first in geographical order. They're first in influence. They're first on John's pastoral heart. And perhaps, but most important of all, because the message is also first of importance to all churches at all times. This is the foundational letter of all seven letters. And so it becomes first. And so let's take a look at the encouragement of the letter. In verse 2, Jesus gives this encouragement. He says, I know all the things you do. I know all the things you do, friends. He has noticed their hard work and their patient endurance. He admires that they've held fast to the truth of the gospel. There were false apostles and false teachers who came in, and they were trying to, there's the Nicolaitans and as well, and so they have these false teachings and these counterfeit gospels that are coming towards them, and they resist them. They hold fast to the truth of the gospel. And they're patient in their endurance. And it says, they patiently suffered for me without quitting. You know, there's an old saying that goes like this. Discipleship that costs nothing is worth precisely that. Friends, the church in Ephesus understood that. They understood that to follow Jesus would cost them. It could cost them their life, like it cost Timothy his life. Like it cost Paul his life. They know it could cost them imprisonment, like John was imprisoned. They know that it could cost them social status. Right, they knew that it had a cost. They knew they needed to be faithful, and they needed to work hard for the betterment of the gospel, even when things were tough. And Jesus looks at the church, and I feel his heart of compassion coming through. He says, I know all the things you do. Friends, this is an exciting time to be at Bethel. I mean, look around. We're growing. We're raising up young leaders. We've got, you know, great kids and youth programs. We've got life groups going on. We're doing all kinds of community outreach. There's just genuine care and affection for the poor that I feel from you. We've got Celebrate Recovery. God is on the move. There's good things happening. And I feel like Jesus says, I know all the things you do. I see it. I know all the things you do. But churches are also made up of individuals, and I feel like God looks at you. He looks at your heart. He looks at your hard work. And he says he knows all the things that you do for him when no one is looking. He knows what you've sacrificed. He knows that what you've put up with. He knows that maybe you're the only person in your family who's a Christian. You've put up with mocking and ridicule. He sees. He knows. I know all the things you do. And this is why Jesus identifies himself as the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The one who walks among his churches. He's walking around and he's seeing, he's inspecting, he's present. But for all that the church was doing for God, there was a gaping hole in their discipleship. Like a crater. In verse 4, it says this, but I have this complaint against you. You have lost your first love. The church in Ephesus had done everything that they could for God, except for what he had required, which was to love him. Love and affection for Jesus. You know, what is first love? Well, let me give you a little bit of example. When Melanie and I first started dating, we were cheesier than cheddar, okay? Like, it was pretty bad in a kind of a beautiful way. There was our first date out. I barely had, like, a few bucks to rub together. So we went out for cheesecake at this local place in Abbotsford called the Cheesecake Factory. And, no, Afterthoughts is what it's called. Not that it matters, but anyways. And we're standing in line, and I'm like making sure that she orders first so then I can order afterwards. So that way, you know, if she orders a lot of things, I'm just going to get a black coffee, right? Some of you know what I'm talking about. And so I basically spent the last dime that I had on this date just so I could be with Mel, Right? Yeah. And we dated long distance for a while. I was actually pastoring on Vancouver Island. I was in Lake Cowichan for my first pastoral job. And she would take the ferry from time to time. And when I was leaving from college to go there, she was sad and she was distraught and upset because her first love was going away. And so we're sitting, and I'm from Alberta, okay? We're sitting in my truck, and I see this beautiful yellow flower down at the bottom of the hill. And so I'm like, just hang on a second. And I run down and go through all the brambles and all the things, and I pull up this yellow flower and I bring it to Mel, and it kind of made her feel a bit better. And she brought it into her dorm room and walked away. And the entire dorm room stank because it was a skunk cabbage. It took days for the smell to leave. Right? That's what I'm talking about. First love. We used to write love letters back and forth to each other, which is a great sense of sore spot in our marriage now because I don't write letters like I used to. Maybe the practical man inside of me is like, we live in the same house. But I know. Right? It seems kind of goofy now, but it's not goofy. It's going back to your first love. And many of you can remember when your first love. And remember that spending time with each other was such a delight. You remember that the greatest inconvenience for your lover was not an inconvenience at all. It was an opportunity to serve, an opportunity to shine, an opportunity to be there. And actually, just a quick little shameless plug. Next month, we have a marriage workshop that's happening here. If you're a married person, and you want to come back to your first love in your marriage relationship, I want to encourage you to sign up for that. Okay? Just a little shameless plug, and then we'll go back. I want you to remember back to when you first believed. I want you to remember back to when Jesus first got a hold of your life. What was that like? Man, I couldn't wait to get to church on Sunday. I couldn't wait to open my Bible and read, and it was like the words were just jumping right off the page. And prayer was such delight. But sometime over the course of following Jesus, and I think this happens to all of us, what was once a delight becomes a duty. What was once your greatest passion becomes a chore. And one day you just wake up and you're not sure when or how it happened, but you just know that you've lost your first love. See, in the Old Testament, Israel was the bride of God. And the prophets would come and they would speak to the people of Israel and they would say, you've forsaken your love and you've gone after other loves, other gods. And so they would go after materialism. They would go after comfort. They would go after entertainment. They would go after financial security. All these gods that promised all of these different things. And so often in our life and in our culture, there's all of these same things. And maybe we don't have a name of a god for all of them. But all of these same things pull us away from our first love. But you want to know something that's really interesting? None of those things pulled the Church of Ephesus away. None of those things robbed the Church of Ephesus from their first love. We see in verse 23, it says this, Jesus himself says, you have patiently suffered for me without quitting. See, they didn't get their love stolen from them. They lost their love. And it's like Jesus is saying, look, I know what you have done for me. I really just wish you would do it with me. I really wish that you would just take the time to slow down and walk with me and do it in communion with me. Like, yeah, I love that you do all this stuff for me. It's great. But I just want to be with you. I want to do it with you. See, the tragic irony of all of our human striving, which we quite often attach to religion, if we're not careful. The tragic irony of human striving is that we can get so busy working for God that we forget to walk with God. The very thing that we were called to do. And the symptoms of a lost love can come out in different ways. The first one I've already mentioned, and it's the delight of following Jesus has lost its luster. You just kind of follow Jesus because it's the right thing to do. You just know it's true. You just know you got to do it. Being good is its own reward, right? The other pattern that we can fall into is a transactional relationship with God where we say, if then. God, if I do this for you, then you need to do this for me. If I follow you, if I'm obedient, if I endure hardship and suffering, then you need to bless me. At its most basic level, we say, Jesus, this is the deal. I follow you, I go to heaven. But the warning that Jesus gives is, no, if you don't come back to your first love, I will remove the lampstand, I will remove the church from my presence. And so the transactional relationship is not what God is looking for. You know, I'm reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, where Jesus says this, "Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, we performed miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws." See, friends, the great irony of religious busyness is that it chokes out our relationship with Jesus. And so we have to ask ourselves, if you're here, and you're like, man, how far have I fallen? You've got to be asking, okay, how do I get back? How do I get back to my first love? In verse 5, we're given some instruction. Jesus says, turn back to me and do the works you did at first. Well, hang on a second here. Do the works that I did at first. I thought it was like religious busyness and work that got us into this place to begin with. So what are you talking about, Jesus? Well, Jesus doesn't want more activity. He wants activity that's done with heart. He wants service for him with the affections of compassion and gratitude and courage that flow from a deep love of Jesus. See, compassion is what flows out of a heart that is loved by God, and it pours it out to others, because if I've been loved this way, then I'm going to love other people that way. Gratitude is just the overflow of thankfulness of a heart that has been loved, that recognizes what Jesus has done for them. When you're in love with someone, it doesn't matter if you have two pennies to scratch together. It doesn't matter if you're having a bad day, because you're in love. You're loved and you love. And so it should be with our relationship with Jesus, that we just need to be at this place where this gratitude, this overwhelming thankfulness for the love of God pours out of our hearts. And we can be courageous. The heart that is loved by God is courageous because it knows exactly whose it is. God is not looking for more busyness. He is not looking for more skill. He is not looking for more knowledge. He is looking for more heart. I want to invite the band to come on up. The letter ends with this charge. Those who have ears to hear, listen to what the Spirit is saying. And that's Jesus for pay attention. What Jesus means by this is he doesn't just say, listen. He says, those who have ears to hear, listen. What he's saying is we need to get the truth of the gospel, the reality that Jesus loved us and died for us so we could have a relationship with him. We need to get it from here down to here so it can flow to our hands and our feet. And so that following Jesus isn't just something that we believe mentally in some weird abstract way, but it's something that we live and that we embody. Belief must be lived. And in each of these seven messages, it ends with a blessing to those who are victorious. To everyone who is victorious to the end. So who are the victorious? Well, if I'm reading this letter correctly, the victorious are those that love Jesus to the end. Jesus does this table-turning moment on us where he redefines success. Victory is not more doing. It is not more accomplishments. It's not more accolades, but more love. Those who victoriously love to the end. And this is seen in the reward that Jesus offers at the end of this message. He says, to everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. And that imagery of the fruit and the tree of life, the paradise of God, brings us back to the first couple chapters in Genesis. God created us to be in relationship with him. And so we see Adam and Eve in the garden, in the paradise of God. And they're walking with God. They're in relationship with God. And they can eat freely from the tree of life. But through human rebellion, through sin, they were cast out of the garden. Because an eternity without a relationship with God is what we call hell. And God loved us too much to leave us in that state. And so we were cast out of the garden. But what did God do? He sends his one and only son, Jesus, the one who walks among the churches, to die for our sins, to bring us back into a relationship with him. And that's it. That's the whole point of the gospel. But we so easily forget that the love of God is the whole point. We get focused on all the other things and all of the performance and all of the externals. And so we busy ourselves with kingdom work and we leave the king behind. See, friends, God doesn't want you to go and do great things for him. He wants you to do great things with him. And so the reward for those in victorious love is that they'll have a relationship with God for all eternity. To receive the deepest desire and longing of our very souls. To be with Jesus. To be with the one that our heart loves. Friends, hear what the Lord is saying to this church. It is time to return to your first love. Jesus is at the center of his churches. Let him be at the center of your heart. So how do we do this? You can't make yourself love someone. You can't just put on the emotion or whatever. You can't fake it. It needs to be genuine. And so the first thing we need to understand is we need to understand that the only way to return to our first love is through the power and the presence of Jesus Christ. It is a work of the Spirit, not a work of the flesh. And so we begin by repenting. And repenting is basically a word in the Bible that means doing a U-turn. Where we take a moment and we say, God, I know that my love for you has grown cold, but I'm turning around and I'm walking back to you. And I'm doing it in faith that you will renew the love that I had at first. And so we repent, and then we redo. What were the things that you did that made you fall more in love with Jesus. Do those things again. And do it from a place of heart. You know, what I want to do right now is I want to open up the altar, the front of the church here. Because I remember growing up in Pentecostal or charismatic churches. I remember one of the reasons that I have a deep affection and love for Jesus is uninterrupted time with him. Uninterrupted time at the altar where it was just him and me. And so we're gonna have the band, they're going to play, and I want to encourage you to respond. You can respond where you are if you want, but there's something about belief that requires all of us. And so walking to the front and worshiping Jesus is a response that makes a difference. I don't know how to describe it. It just does. And so if you want to play that song, Mariah, I'm just going to pray for you. And then I want to invite you to stand and sing. And if God is calling you to come to the front, just come. And we're not going to, you know, organize people praying for you. It's just you and Jesus. Just coming back to that first love. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, how far we have fallen. Father, forgive us for allowing our hearts to grow cold. We are going to return to our first love. We ask that by the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit, that you would renew that in us, a new heart, a new spirit, and bring to our mind the things that we did at first.